Good morning. It's good to see everybody here. It's good to see so many families together. I hope that for many of you it'll be a nice day that you can enjoy time together with family and just enjoy being together. And our visitors that are with us from the community, we're so thankful that you've taken the time to join us. We hope that our time together this morning is encouraging to you. We hope that we personally can be warm to you and encouraging, and that this will be a positive time for you as well. If you'll recall the reading from just a moment ago, not turn back there, but just in memory, if you think about when Jesus was asked about marriage and when Jesus was asked about divorce, he went back to the beginning. He went back to Genesis to see God's plan for marriage from the beginning. And one of the things we see in that is the principles there that he quoted wasn't bound to a particular covenant. It was bound to creation. It went all the way back to creation itself. And so what we began last week in our thoughts, in our study together, looking at Genesis and looking at some key truths, we're gonna go back to Genesis again to examine, again, essential ancient truths. And this morning we're going to see specifically God's ancient truths regarding marriage. And before I begin this lesson, I do want to say this. I acknowledge that everyone here, that we have a lot of different circumstances in the audience. Some are married, some are unmarried. Some are widowed, some are divorced. Some have really strong marriages. Some have really intense struggles. Some in the audience here today are doing their absolute best and working their hardest, and despite fervent prayer and frequent effort, are in a one-sided relationship where the other spouse just isn't willing to put in the effort. And so again, as we approach this subject and come to talk about marriage, I want to just say at the beginning, I recognize we have all these different circumstances in the audience. And I recognize some of the things that we're going to look at today and some of the things from God's Word are challenging. And I think that for some of us, some of the things that we'll think about today will call us to repentance, call us to step up and make some changes to have marriages that glorify God. But I want to say this again, for those of you that are doing your best and working your hardest, but despite others, your spouse that's not helping you have that marriage to glorify God, I hope that the things that we look at today are not painful for you. I hope that this doesn't become a source of pain. But the truths that we're going to look at are important, and I hope you'll permit me to say the things with the boldness that these words demand. So anyway, I hopefully that. Clarifies my thinking for this morning as best we can. But if you want to open up to Genesis 2, what we see here is the creation of man and woman. And we're going to just spend a little bit of time doing some background just to set our context again. And you'll notice this phrase in verse 4, the generations of the heavens and the earth. What we looked at last week when we read chapter 1 and the first few verses of chapter 2, that was the introduction to the book, the creation accounts, the introduction to Genesis. And especially in light of the historical context we looked at with polytheism and all the struggles that the Israelites faced in their daily lives, we see what a fitting introduction that was to the book. But as we get into verse 4, this is where the body of the book begins. And you'll see this phrase, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth, indicating this is the body. This is a particular word or phrase you'll see about 10 times in Genesis. And it's serving as an organizing element, as a structural element, organizing all the content and the narratives. And so this phrase is going to serve as a heading for the different sections of Genesis. Again, I say that just to give us some background and give us a little context for the book and to maybe help you in future studies that you might go through in this book. But as we look at this particular first section that's going to be chapter 2 through chapter 4 essentially, what we're doing in this whole section is taking a closer look, at least initially, at the creation of man and woman that was previously described very briefly in chapter 1. If you remember chapter 1 verse 26, let us make man in our image, and you see a few things that were described there. Genesis 2 now is taking an opportunity to just blow that up, examine that, and look at that more closely. And so all that Again, just to see our that's our context for the lesson today. So if you would, let's take the time to read this text together and get these words in front of us. Genesis 2, beginning in verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had been sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth, water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that's pleasing to sight and good for food. The tree of life also is in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Skip on down to verse 15 with me. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you shall eat from it, you will surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought to the man to see what he'd call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and the birds of the sky and every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on the man, and he slept. And he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he'd taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "Wow." No. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, because she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of a man. For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, were not ashamed." And so what we see in early on in this section, God created man. God took man from the dust of the ground and formed man and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And then we see later on, he took the man and put him in the garden to cultivate it and keep it. And you think about this condition that Adam's in at this time. I mean, he has every provision. He has good health. He has a beautiful home. He has meaningful, rewarding, and satisfying work. He's in a position of authority over the rest of creation. What more could a man want? Right? I mean, I just described the good life, right? What more could a man want? Yet God saw a need. God saw something lacking. God saw incompleteness. He said it's not good for man to be alone. Repeatedly during the creation account that we read last week, think about back to how many times we saw, then God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. At this point in creation, God perceives something is not good. God sees it's not good for man to be alone. Adam's alone. Adam's lacking companionship. Again, God sees Adam's need, and he's working to meet that need. Notice what he says in the very next line. "I will make her a helper suitable to him," or corresponding to him. God's going to make one who can stand by his side, one who can relate to him and correspond to him so that he's not alone, so he's not by himself. And I want us to think about that word helper for just a minute. Helper's not a demeaning term. In fact, when you look at the scriptures and you read through the rest of the Old Testament, oftentimes you'll see God identified as our help, our helper. And so it's very much an honorable phrase, an honorable term. The word describes one who provides what's lacking. The word describes one who can do something that someone else cannot do on their own and do alone. And I want you to think about what this particular need is in context. Think about what he's describing here. This is a companionship in his service to the Lord. She would be a helper designed to provide companionship he needed as he served the Lord. That's what Adam's been set up to do, is serve the Lord. But he needs a companion. He's a helper in that work. And there's a lot more that could be said about that. But again, just think about that basic observation. What he's needing is a helper, someone as his companion as he serves God. And then we think about that phrase corresponding to him. Here's something that expresses both commonality as well as key differences. They relate to one another. They share the same nature. Both were made in the image of God, again, if you recall back in chapter 1. Yet, we see differences. What he lacked, she provided. And we could see the other side of that as well. What he lacked, she provided. Or did I say that wrong? What she lacked, he provided. We see both sides of that. And then you see this statement. Here's the world's first wedding ceremony, and the shortest in history, in fact. You've got God presenting the woman to the man, and maybe he said, wow, I don't know, the scriptures don't tell us, but he brought her to the man, and you think about what he said. This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she's taken out of man. So God presented the woman to the man, and the man made a declaration of commitment and fellowship. And I want you to just imagine, though, Adam's joy as he said that. This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. He's now complete. He's no longer lacking. God has supplied every need. The creation of mankind itself at this point has reached its goal, and that goal is now in this complementary partnership we see between man and woman. Prior to this point, it was not good that man be alone, but now we see this completion and this goal. And so as we get to the next verse, what we're seeing in the next verse is we're sort of outside the narrative at this point. This is the narrator stepping back and drawing some conclusions. This is Moses drawing some conclusions and setting forward God's principles of marriage. In verse 24, he says this, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." What we're seeing is God's will for marriage. Notice the very first line, "A man shall leave his father and mother." The bond between a parent and child is strong. We recognize that the closeness between the parent and the child and that the closeness of that relationship. The relationship between a parent and a child is beautiful. And it reflects our relationship with God. He's our Father. We are His children. Yet by God's design, the parent-child relationship is a temporary relationship. Now understand what I mean by that. Parents are always parents, and your kids are always your kids. But we recognize as children grow, our relationship changes, and our relationship must change. And certainly marriage marks a critical time in which that relationship must change, in which the relationship the man and the woman experience with their children must change. And this text especially emphasizes the relationship of a man. A man shall leave his father and mother. He's no longer under the support and authority of his parents. He's now the provider. He's now responsible before God to support his wife and eventually his own children. He must step up and be a man. He must leave his father and mother. And so we see that emphasis in this text. And recognize this is not necessarily, and I'll say this, not necessarily a physical change of location even. I mean, throughout cultures throughout centuries, people shared large common dwellings. And so it's not so much even a change in location as a recognition of a new relationship and new boundaries. When Chelsea and I first got married, the first 2 months we lived in my parents' garage. But, you know, there was still a leaving and a cleaving. There was a change in the relationship, and my parents were helpful and supportive of that relationship. And then we way overcompensated by moving to Vermont and really left then. But, no, but again, the point is not, again, physical location so much as a change in the relationship. It's important that boundaries be realized and respected. It's important that new roles and relationships be realized and respected. The relationship must change. And in the same verse, just as we see one relationship changing and coming to an end, we see a new relationship forming. Man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And this word joined is translated a variety of ways. It's a strong word, but listen to a few of the ways this is translated. Be joined in the New American Standard and New King James. Hold fast to one another in the ESV. Unite in the NET Bible. Join with, or we think about cleaving in the older translations. But again, here's a strong word that emphasizes togetherness. Togetherness. God created marriage to be the closest, most intimate of all human relationships. And so this joining is to be a closeness, is to be a togetherness. And we recognize God is the one who joins. God's the one who joins the man and the woman together. That's exactly Jesus' point in Matthew 19 when he sees that here. And when we recognize God's the one that joins together, that elevates marriage. That means marriage is sacred. That means marriage is spiritual. That means the marriage bond is deeper than something we can see with our eyes. I mean, I wear a ring, but the bond that God formed is deeper than I can even perceive with my eyes. And though God forges this close, intimate union, we're still called to pursue it. We're called to pursue it and grow in it. We're called to pursue this closeness. We're called to lead and be joined. And so this picture of closeness, this picture of intimacy continues in the very next line. He says, and they shall become one flesh. Think back to what was just said in the previous verse. This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Literally, she was his flesh and bone. Now in a much deeper sense, in a much deeper way, she is his bone and flesh. They shall become one flesh. What we're seeing here is God taking first one and making two, but now he's taking those two and making one. The only time where your math will ever add up to 1 + 1 = 1. You see that. They're now one body. They're now one flesh. And again, this language, one flesh, is a vivid picture of oneness, a vivid picture of unity in marriage. Certainly we think of the physical oneness and the physical relationship and the sexual relationship. And when we understand this, when we understand God's design for that sexual relationship, we see why sexual immorality and adultery and things like that are so wrong before God, because it's such a far cry from his design. At the same time, we recognize that the oneness is just is deeper than the sexual relationship. That's a part of it. And as important as that is, though, that's not the totality of what's described in this one flesh picture. This is a picture of total oneness and total intimacy. That's physical, that's mental, that's emotional, that's spiritual. That's the closeness that we're to strive in. The man and woman should be one in purpose. That doesn't mean we're always going to agree. I don't know if you guys have noticed that, but at least I don't always agree with Chelsea on everything. But that doesn't take away from the unity and the oneness that we continue to strive for, being united in purpose, being united in plan. Listen to what Paul said to the Philippians. A little different context, but I think the principles will be applicable here. This is what he said about unity in Philippians 2. Being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness and empty conceit. Do nothing from selfishness and empty conceit. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Now again, in the original context, he's talking specifically about the relationship between brethren, how the church operates and the unity in the church. But what if we applied that to our marriage? I think the principles apply exactly to our marriage. But think about what he's calling us to. Having that same unity of mind and purpose and spirit. Stop being selfish. Humble yourselves and look out for the other person's needs above your own. I think that's a pretty good recipe for a healthy marriage that honors God's plan. And so again, what we're seeing in this, they shall become one flesh. God's design for marriage, again, is one of complete oneness, of unity, and intimacy. And so when we see God's design, what we recognize is far too often in our world and maybe in our own homes, there are violations of that, of God's principles, violations of his will for marriage. And we'll notice the first three that I have in your handout together. Divorce, adultery, sexual immorality, homosexuality, these are probably the most obvious violations of God's design for marriage, the most blatant and obvious that we just would see in front of us. It's no surprise then that we find these violations at nearly every level of our society. You see these things accepted, you see these things honored above God's design for marriage. There's a lot that we could say about this, but for this morning and for our purposes this morning, I want to just say this. We can't make the world honor God's will for marriage. We can argue about these things all day long, but as long as people fundamentally reject God, they're going to reject his will for marriage. And we just need to recognize that. But as God's people, We need to let our light shine. And we need to glorify God in our marriages and in our attitudes towards our marriages and our attitudes towards our spouse. And that's what we need to focus on. And so we recognize these as violations of God's will in marriage. But I want us to think about this. Think about division. Especially when we think about what was just said about oneness a second ago. If God's design for marriage is oneness, what's Satan's will? What's he want? He wants division. If God desires that two become one, Satan wants to take that one and make two again. Satan works hard to break up marriages and cause problems in marriages. Satan works hard to pit spouses against each other, get us to turn on one another and be in conflict with one another. I use this illustration from time to time, and I know some will appreciate this a little bit more than others, but when I don't have access to a hydraulic splitter, you know, you're forced to use the old-fashioned splitting maul and the splitting wedge here. But I want you to think about how this works for just a second. With a splitting wedge, what you're going to do is you're going to take that wedge and you're going to look for a crack in the wood. You're going to take your log and you're just going to find a little bit of crack that you can put that wedge in. And then when the wedge is in there, you apply pressure and you just hit it as hard as you can and it splits. I think Satan does the same thing in our marriages. He looks for those little tiny cracks, whether it's our own pride and selfishness, and then he applies pressure. And you think about all the painful experiences that we face in this life and all the challenging circumstances, whether it's stress from health or stress from job loss or financial concern or relationship concern, all sorts of stresses that we face in this life. You find those little cracks of pride and selfishness, and you apply all that pressure. And that what happens is we turn on each other. And that's a major temptation. And we need to be aware of that. Recognize this. We may not go as far as divorce. But if there's constant strife, if there's constant contention and friction and fighting in the home, that's not God's design. Satan's winning out. You're accomplishing Satan's will in that rather than God's. And so what we need to do, what you need to do as a married couple is you stay close. Cling to one another. Stay on the same side and the same team. Don't let the challenges of life get you to see each other in opposition, see each other as opponents, but make sure whatever comes, you're together. You're united. You're staying together and staying on the same team. Focus on oneness despite the circumstances you're facing. Be very careful not to let anyone or anything come between your relationship with each other. And so, again, we recognize how division gets a hold in the home. But there are other times in which we lose balance and miss God's design. And that can be imbalanced relationship with parents. Think about maybe your own marriage or marriages of you've observed. How many problems come up because in-laws or parents are getting in the middle of things, or because the children are leaning on their parents more than they are one another. That tendency to just run home or run to mommy and daddy can be damaging to a marriage. When you have the inevitable disagreement, don't just run to your parents about it. And be very careful not to criticize your spouse or run to your parents to complain about your spouse, because again, that's missing that leaving and joining together and blurring the lines in the relationships God's described. And I want to be clear as we say this, parents are a blessing from God. And God calls us to honor our parents. The relationship we have with them should be a blessing. We should honor that. We should pursue that relationship with our parents. But we got to remember that our relationship with our husband and wife is the most important relationship, and we can't let another relationship trump that. And parents, let me say this. Do what you can to foster the leaving and the joining. I've not been on that side of things yet, and I get a little flash forward sometimes and just get sad thinking about the kids growing up. But seriously, we need to recognize that this is God's design, and as parents, we have to, when that day comes, we have to do what we have to do to foster the leaving and foster the coming together and the boundaries and the relationship that must form. And so again, be very careful not to let anyone or anything come in between your relationship with each other. And that also involves the other side of things. As husband and wife, that means even the relationship with our own children. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but children require a great deal of time and energy. Just saying. We recognize the strain, the effort, the energy that we spend on our children. But again, your relationship as husband and wife and your relationship with your children must never take priority over your relationship with your spouse. Again, this is where we've got to remember God's design. The parent-child relationship is temporary. At least the relationship we know it while they're in the home. We're always parents, they're always our children, but the relationship changes. The marriage relationship in that picture of Genesis 2:24, that's the permanent relationship. And far too often what happens is parents devote all their energy to their children for 18 plus years and give no focused attention on one another and on their marriages. And suddenly the children have grown up and they've left the house and they look around and realize all that's left of our marriage is just a hollow shell. They suddenly realize they're strangers. The friendship that they've had dissolved. The romantic love has died out. And so parents, focus on your marriage. Focus on your spouse. Communicate. Communicate often. Communicate well. And this is important too. Children need to know how much you love one another. Children need to know they're loved, but children need to know how much you love one another. I'll share this. Chelsea and I have enjoyed this. There was a parenting talk we were listening to a couple years ago. We were in the audience and just listened to this guy talk about the marriage relationship and parenting and things like that. And here's another bit of revelation for you. I don't know if you notice kids whine sometimes and just fuss for no reason whatsoever. And so sometimes, this is what the guy recommended. He said, there are those times where you just need to hug each other, and you just need to stand there and hold each other and talk, and sometimes the kids will be on the floor just whining and fussing and wanting your attention and pulling on your leg. And he said, do this. Say, you see this? There's too much of this going on right now for any of this. And he said, just look at your kids and you just tell them that. Chelsea and I have done this a few times, and we have a lot of fun with it. So I'll just get a hold of Chelsea, and I'll say, Elijah, you see this? There's too much of this. And typically the way he responds is, when he was real little and he'd see us do that, he'd look at us like, what are they doing? And anymore, now he'll look at us and he'll smile and he'll try and like run in between us and get in on the big group hug action. And now Evelina's doing the same thing. But the point is, the relationship between husband and wife has to be first. There's got to be a love and a unity and a oneness and a connection there. And the children need to see that, and the children need to know this. Ultimately, this is one of the greatest things you can do for your children. On one hand, you're providing them with stability and joy in the home. And recognize when the husband and wife are close, that's what you're providing your children. Stability, you're providing them joy. And on the other hand, at the same time, you're modeling God's design for marriage. And you're equipping them with what they need for their own relationships and their own marriages in the future. And so, again, we recognize the temptation to miss this and to get out of balance and to lose focus on God's design. But we've got to just remember His principles and remember what he's told us. And let me just say this finally. Marriage should be a source of joy. God created marriage to fill a hole. God created marriage to complete what's lacking. God created marriage to be the closest, most intimate of all human relationships. God created marriage to be a blessing. And in that, He's intending it to be a source of joy for us. Often we emphasize the commitment of marriage and that marriage takes work and marriage takes hard work. But in all that, we can't lose sight of the blessing. The purpose is not just to strap us down with some hard work, but God gave us marriage to bless us and to give us joy. Don't fail to remember that purpose in marriage. You get to live with your best friend. You get to wake up and fall asleep with your best friend. I recognize some are on second shift, and that may change a little bit. But in general, you get that connection. You get to navigate the difficulties and the pains of life with your best friend. That's God's design. Stick together. Stay close. And thank God for your spouse and rejoice in the blessing that He's provided. And so when we think about the things that we've just talked about and God's design for marriage, I recognize nearly everything I've said today directly defies the morals and values in our society currently. God's will regarding marriage is rejected outright. The violations that I mentioned specifically are promoted, are praised in our media, in our schools, in our government. Even the notion of joy in marriage is something that's laughable in so many cases. It's turned into a joke that so many people promote. Let's not buy into the spirit of our world. Let's live as lights in the world. Let's cling to God's truth. Let's honor God's will for marriage in our thinking, in our attitudes, in our behavior. Let's honor God in our marriages and show the beauty of His design in the way that we live our lives with one another. Let's go to God in prayer, please. Our Holy Father in heaven, we praise You for Your grace and Your mercy. We praise You for Your power and Your wisdom in creation. Thank You for blessing us with the gift of marriage. And thank You for our spouses. Thank You for the companionship they provide, the ways they complement us and help us and give us balance and the relationship we can have as we walk side by side and arm in arm in our service to You. Help us as husbands and wives to honor You in our marriage and to have relationships of oneness and togetherness where there's no selfishness or pride, but that we'll purge these things every day and work to grow in our selflessness and our humility and seeking to put each other's needs above our own. And Lord, be with those that are struggling and have struggles in their marriage. Please wrap Your arms around them. Help them to trust in Your grace and rely on You and find the closeness and the intimacy with You. That's ultimately what all of us want. And that's ultimately, there's no greater purpose than that we could draw close to You and have fellowship with You and have closeness and intimacy with You. And we're so thankful that You've done everything You have throughout time to bless us in Jesus, to draw us close so that we can be Your children, so that You can be our Father, and we can cling to You and cry out to You and trust in You in all things. Thank You for all the ways You bless us. There's so many and far more than we can count. Help us to return and give You glory and honor and thanks in all we do. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Thank you for your kind attention today. If there's anything we can do to help you, we want to pray for you. If you're having struggles in your marriage, if you're having just struggles in anything in life, we want to be able to pray for you and pray with you and do what we can to encourage you. So please let us know that. And if you're not in Christ, we want to baptize you into Christ so you can begin your walk with Him and serving Him every day of your life. If we can do anything to help you, please come forward as we stand and sing.